So we're in volume 16 and starting on May the 19th, 1924. And this is about acts in the divine will. So all the acts of one who lives in the divine will, from the littlest to the greatest, acquire the value of eternal and divine acts. This is absolutely marvellous stuff. Louisa says, my poor mind wandered in the immensity of the supreme volition. I felt as if I was inside a sea, and my whole being was drinking in large gulps the salutary water of the eternal will. Now, normally the word water, certainly in the Bible, is used to represent the waters of salvation or the waters of grace. And here Louisa is using the image of the divine will, which is the fullness of life, the fullness of grace, the fullness of salvation. So think in terms of fullness. So it's the fullness of life and salvation. It entered into me through all parts, through my ears, through my mouth, through my eyes, through my nostrils, through all the pores of my body. Now, there's a person completely open to the divine will, totally disposed. Now, while I was in this state, my sweet Jesus moved in my interior and told me, my daughter, my will is eternal. And only one who lives in it. Now, that means not twice or three times a day. You're actually living in the divine will. Embraces eternity. And all of her acts, from the littlest to the greatest, being animated by an eternal will, all acquire the value, the merit, and the form of divine and eternal acts. So here's the perfect answer as to what an act in the divine will is. The divine will empties those acts of all that is human. Now, that's an extremely important point. If it's to be completely divine, it cannot have any human content. If it is totally human, it may not have any divine content. Do you know what I mean? The divine and the human will won't actually mix. And filling them with its divine will, it makes them its own and places its seal on them, constituting them as many eternal and divine acts. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing that the divine will places its seal on our acts done in the divine will. That's the divine stamp. That nothing can gainsay that. This is accepted as a divine thing. On hearing this, Louisa was surprised and she said, how is it possible that by just living in your will, the creature may receive this great good, that her acts become eternal and divine? Jesus said, why are you surprised? It's the most simple thing. The whole reason is that my will is eternal and divine. And so you're doing your acts in the divine will. And everything that comes from the divine will, being a birth from an eternal and divine will, cannot be excluded from being eternal and divine as long as the soul puts her human will aside in place of mine. Put a VIP on that statement. Our motto has to be, not my will, but thine be done. So if we don't consciously put aside the human will, we are not consciously opening the door for the divine. And we must do that. If the soul does so, her acts are counted among ours. Look at the humility of God. It's absolutely incredible to me. Both the great act and the littlest of them. Now, the littlest thing may even be just a minute interior gesture towards the Lord. And besides, he said, the same thing happened in creation. How many things were not created, great and small, down to the little seed and the little insect? But as small as they may be, one cannot say that my great works were created by this supreme will, and therefore they are divine works, because the small ones were not created by a divine hand. Of course, if you've done enough zoology and you've examined the intricacy of even the tiniest little living creature, you see just how incredible is the stamp of the divine on it. Even little creepy crawlies you don't like, they have the most incredible structure. It's just amazing. And even though one can see that only everything that was created in the atmosphere, the heavens, the sun and the stars, is always fixed and stable, while that was created on the low earth. Now, notice the expression the low earth. From here on in, the earth is the low place, and the divine will and living in the heavens is the high place. So the things that were created on the low earth were the flowers, the plants, the birds, etc. Everything is subject to dying and being born again. Notice that. We understand the dying. He says dying and being born again. Let me give you the tiniest reflection on that. Our entire planet is called a living planet. Not just because there are living creatures living on it. I saw this illustrated perfectly on a YouTube thing. It was absolutely fantastic. And it showed the planet actually breathing. And this is where the weather and everything comes in, that the winter is as necessary as the summer for the health of the planet. And Jesus describes this in these writings as well. But that the human race breathes in the breath of God in birth and breathes out the breath of God in death, and generation after generation, the human race is breathing. And the name that was given to God and the very ancient times of Moses was Yahweh. Okay? This is the meaning of it. Look. Yahweh. You breathe out. You breathe in. And that's what the human race is doing all the time. That's why one of the very important images of the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. That the breath of God was given to us at the very beginning. Okay? So subject to dying and being born again. One of the really touching moments I had in Pretoria in South Africa at one stage, giving a retreat there, was that on a particular day in the same hospital on two different levels, an old man died at 11 in the morning, and his grandson was born at exactly 11 o'clock in the morning as well. The old generation gave back the breath, and the new generation drew it in. And so at his funeral, we had the mother and her little baby and explained there is a time for everything. And there's a time for the breath to be drawn in and to be given back to God. And considering that the congregation were African, they understood perfectly what we were saying. If you said it in Ireland, you'd have to explain yourself 10 times. They understood. They had this very basic, wonderful response to God and creation. And they loved it. And when we explained it, they actually gave us a clap. And I think they were saying, so you understand it as well, was the message that I seem to have picked up. They didn't expect Europeans, as they called us, to understand anything. So here you have the creatures of the low world are subject to dying and being born again. Now, every time you've had a serious illness and recovered, you have the death and resurrection experience as well. Going to bed at night and rising in the morning is a death and resurrection experience. All you've got to do is ask very small children who hate going to bed at night. They hate this surrender to the darkness. And the first thing they do in the morning, they're the first up. You know, so this death and resurrection thing is right inside of us all the time. So Louisa said, Jesus said, on the contrary, because they are created by an eternal and divine will, the seed has the power of multiplying itself, because in all things there is my creating and preserving virtue. Now, the word virtue is used in all kinds of ways, but it means power. When they're talking about the virtues, they always give it in the plural correctly. Now, if all created things, big or small, because they were created by the power of my omnipotent fiat, if they can be called divine works, much more can one call divine and eternal the acts which my will works in the soul. Now, notice we say the words, he does the work. You desire it, I do it. You remember? So when the soul places her human will at the feet of my volition and gives me full freedom to let my divine will act. Now, there's the wonderful thing that we do in fusing. We are actually giving God permission to work not only in us, but through us onto the earth. Now, if I was to use a word that's becoming common in certain circles today, that would mean giving God a portal or a gateway to come in and visit the human family through us. If creatures could see a soul who lets my will live within herself, they would see astounding things never before seen. Of course, it's never before seen because until now, they were not living in the divine will. They will see not a God. We don't use that language in English. The Italian requires it, but the English doesn't. They will see God operating in the little circle of the human will, which is the greatest thing that can exist on the earth and in the heavens. Now, if you ever colour this, would you colour that statement? That as far as he is concerned, the greatest thing that can exist on the earth or in the heaven is God operating in the tiny circle of our will. Isn't that something else? You see, he gave us free will. And so for him, it's a triumph that we would willingly surrender it to him. The creation itself, oh, how it would remain behind compared to the prodigies I keep working in the soul. It's a wonderful thing there. And so the emphasis is on the surrender to let the creative work of God happen in us and us giving a gateway or a portal to the Lord to actually work in the human race. So May 24th, 1924, I've written this down as a very important section. And the introduction says, to doubt about the celestial doctrine of the divine will is the most absurd thing, and yet it's very, very common. You'll have people who, you just bring up the subject and they'll just throw it out. The first word which God pronounced in creation was fiat. The word encloses everything. And with it, God gave the first lesson of his will. Of course, the first lesson in the word in redemption was also fiat from our Blessed Mother. Louisa said, I was feeling embittered to the summit because of the privation of my sweet Jesus. And with the sad doubt that everything that Jesus had told me and had worked in my soul was nothing other than an illusion of mine, a trick of the infernal enemy. Now, she does this roundabout frequently. I said to myself, if I were allowed, and if all the writings were in my hands and in my power, how gladly I would burn them all. Or you won't have to go to that trouble. The Vatican is very good at hiding them in the vaults and forgetting about them. But alas, that's no longer in my power. They're in somebody else's hands. Now, the somebody else was Hannibal de Francia, who was the first one to really study the writings. He gave his imprimatur to the first 10 volumes and his nickel obstat. In other words, there's nothing standing in the way from 10 to 19. And that's why there was no trouble about anybody getting any access to these volumes. So that's Hannibal. Jesus, save my poor soul, at least, she said. Do not let me perish. And since everything is over, the relations between you and me, do not permit that I have the greatest of misfortunes of not doing even slightly your most holy and adorable will. Now, what she has said here has an apparent total contradiction. She says, everything is over for me. And the only thing I want is to be totally surrendered to the divine will, which means everything's on. So when Louisa says everything is over for me, she's usually speaking emotionally. I don't see him and I have all these privations and all. That's what she means. But nothing is over for anybody who is surrendered into the divine will. You're actually there, first class. So you're now going to get a most wonderful teaching on the divine will. While I was thinking of this, my beloved Jesus moved in my interior. Before his adorable presence, the darkness fled. Now, I want to give you a couple of references that to do with the darkness and the doubt. Mark 6, 51 and 52. Mark 8, 18 to 21. And Matthew 14, 32. Now, Matthew 14, 32 is my favourite one among them. Peter is down in the water, up to his head. And Jesus said, why did you doubt? You would have walked triumphantly on the water to me if you hadn't doubted. But people forget that he walked triumphantly back to the boat with Jesus. And usually you don't get a comment on that in homilies, unfortunately. So before his adorable presence, all darkness fled. The doubts disappeared. The light and the peace came back within me. And my sweet Jesus told me, daughter of my will, why did you doubt? Besides, to doubt about my will and about what I have told you on the supreme volition is the most absurd thing that can be. Number one, the doctrine of my will is more than crystal clear water, drawn from the limpid fount of my divinity. Number two, it is more than the refulgent sun that illuminates and warms. And number three, it is a most clear mirror. And whoever will have the great good of being able to reflect himself in this celestial and divine doctrine will be stirred and will feel within himself all the goodwill to be purified of his stains, so as to be able to drink in large gulps from this celestial doctrine and therefore be embellished by divine adornments. So something very important there. Apart from the three statements that Jesus makes, which doesn't actually require a comment, Jesus is saying that if you have the great privilege of knowing about this and of trying to live it, you will actually feel inside of yourself the goodwill to be purified. That's actually terribly important. St. John of the Cross tells us that there are two major purifications that God gives to every soul. One is just sort of the ordinary, everyday stuff that goes on in person's life. And the second one is completely interior. It's the purification of the intellect and the will, which people find extremely difficult to take. But the amazing thing is that for someone who really is trying to live in the divine will, you find yourself actually agreeing. You mightn't say the words, but you find yourself actually agreeing to this purification because you want to get to where it's going. That's what he's saying. That's one of the signs that you'll know that you're actually living in the divine will, that you're going to let him do the purification, so that you would be able to drink in large gulps. In other words, a taste of the divine will makes you want more. Now, I've only remembered this instance, so I don't have the reference. In the Book of Wisdom, Wisdom says, if you drink me, you will want more. And since the divine will is wisdom itself, the Lord says we would drink in large gulps from this celestial doctrine and therefore be embellished by divine adornments. So the more we would, excuse me, the more we would drink deep from this well of salvation. And that's Isaiah 12. And it's approximately verse 6. Drink deep from the well of salvation. The more we would do that, the more we would experience what the divine will wants to actually give us. And the more you experience that, the more you want it. And you see the way the thing opens up and opens up and opens up all the time. Okay. You must know the cause of this, Jesus said. The reason why the divine wisdom, you see, it was wisdom we were dealing with, you see that? And omnipotence wanted to pronounce the fiat in creation. You must know the reason for it. He could have created all things without a word. But since he wanted his will to hover over all things, this is an extremely important insight into Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You're told the Spirit of God hovered over the chaos. And then the Word of God came in to bring order out of chaos. Now, we are used to the idea that the one who hovers is the Holy Spirit. But of course, the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. So the divine will is the one that hovers. That's fantastic. So any of us trying to live in the divine will, you literally have this incredible presence of God hovering over your life. And you open up to the remotest amount in he comes. Just like if you give the remotest opening to light in the morning, it'll come in. It'll come in around the curtains and under the curtains and under the door and absolutely anywhere. If you give light a chance, it'll come in. And this is what we're being told about the divine will. He's hovering over our lives. Now, I could go on and on about this tonight because this is big. You're told that the Spirit of God hovered over the chaos and God brought about all of creation. That's Genesis chapter 1. You come to the incarnation and the Spirit of God hovered over our Blessed Mother. And she said her fiat, and therefore the creation of the Son of God could happen in her womb. You're told at the baptism of Jesus that the Spirit of God hovered over him just before this flood of miracles came out of his life. So this hovering is a sign that God is at work. And I think we should put over any house where the divine will is working, danger, God at work. That was wonderful. So he wanted his will to hover over all things and for the things to receive the power and the goods that the divine will contains. He pronounced the fiat, and as he pronounced it, he communicated the prodigies of his will. I want to give you Psalm 33, verse 9 there. God said it, it happened. He communicated the prodigies of his will so that all things might have my will as life, as regime, in other words, ruling your life, and as an example, and as a teacher. So the divine will wants to rule. He wants to hover over us, ready to do anything that we allow him to do. He wants to be there as an example, as a teacher, the one to teach us all the time. Great, my daughter, was the first word of your God. Now, that's the first word is fiat. Which resounded in the vault of the heavens. It was the fiat. Nor did he say anything else. This meant that everything was in the fiat. But if you take yourself back to the day that you were married, everything was in the word yes. Now you added other words to it, but actually there was no need for any other words. The only word that was required was yes. And that's what you're being told here, that God said yes to the whole human race coming into being. Yes to the marvel of the whole of creation. He said yes. I think that's fantastic. Now, for those of you who are reading Maria Valtorta, when you get to miracle ministry of Jesus and really get into the miracle ministry of Jesus, you'll hear Jesus saying, yes, this one too. When he's doing some absolutely astonishing healing, or he's giving redemption to somebody that they all think, you know, couldn't possibly be redeemed. And he will say, yes. And sometimes he adds, this one also. In other words, I'm going to die for this one. It's fascinating when you watch it. And if instead of the yes in English, you just put the fiat, you'll hear this fiat of redemption being pronounced all the time over those who are being redeemed. Everything was in the fiat. With the fiat, I created everything. I constituted everything. I ordered everything. I enclosed everything. I bound all the of the goods of the fiat for the benefit of all those who would not go out of my eternal fiat. Now, you see, he gave us free will, so we can say no, we can go out. But for anyone who will stay within that fiat, they get all the benefits. That's like saying that you have some kind of a financial arrangement with some institution, and if you stay within the rules that have been signed up for, you'll get all the benefits that go for it. But if you go out of it, you lose it all. And when, after I created everything, I wanted to create man, I did nothing but repeat the fiat. There you have, yes, this too. As though needing him with my own will. Now, I love that expression because kneading is like making bread. But if you go to Jeremiah 18, you'll know what the image that is usually used for the kneading, and it's the potter. It's a hands-on creation, okay? Kneading him with my own will. And then I added, let us make man in our image and likeness, Genesis 2:7. By the power of our will, he will maintain our likeness whole within himself. Now you see, that's a very complete statement. It's by the power of the divine will that we are able to maintain the likeness of God whole and complete. If we go out of the divine will and operate only within the human will, we lose all that likeness and all that goes with it. By the power of our will, he will maintain our likeness whole within himself and will preserve our image beautiful and intact. See then how the uncreated wisdom, as if unable to say anything else but fiat, wanted to pronounce it. It was so necessary, was this lesson, it was so sublime for all. Okay. So I just want to give you a tiny little summary there, which I wrote down here. The Holy Spirit wants to say fiat over each one of us. It's a new fiat because we're being raised to a higher level of creation. And we're told here that when God said the word fiat, it contained everything. So when the Holy Spirit wants to pronounce fiat over us in this new level of living in the divine will, it contains all the blessings and all the graces and all the benefits. And we were told that the word became incarnate because of the fiat. But it's only by staying inside of the fiat that you maintain the divine likeness. And it's only by staying within the divine fiat that you maintain the divine image. You don't keep the divine image all by yourself. Okay. So let's continue then. This fiat is still hovering over the whole of creation as the preserver of my own works. And as though in the act of descending upon the earth to invest man, to enclose him once again within itself so that he may return there where he came from. That is, having come out of my will, into my will, he must return. In fact, it is my will that all created things, all things created by me, return along the same path from which they came, so that they may come back to me beautiful, decorous or adorned, and as though carried in triumph by my very will. So this will be the triumph of the Sacred Heart. But travelling the journey back, you're given this in detail in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He had to travel back on the road that he went out away from the Father. He chose the road away from God's will and God's love, and he chose the road to destruction. And he had to turn around and walk it all the way back. That's actually terribly important. So he had to go back to where he actually left, which was the love of the Father and union with the Father. And so that parable is much deeper than people actually realise. So another way of expressing this is to say that God, who is infinite love, made everything out of love. But everything must come back to him in love. And if they don't come back in love, they cannot get into his kingdom, because his kingdom is a kingdom of love. And the test at the gates of that kingdom is, did you love? And people need to understand that. And that's why when you come to this very practical lesson, which is in Matthew 25, about the final judgment, it was, where did you love practically? Did you reach out to your neighbour in need and all the rest of it? And if you didn't, you didn't love, so there's no room for you in this kingdom. So, Jesus continues, everything I have told you about my fiat had this as its purpose, as my purpose, that my will be known and come to reign upon the earth. Now notice it has to be known in order to reign. And what I have said will be, it will happen. I will overwhelm everything in order to obtain this. But everything must return to me within that word, fiat. Fiat was what God actually said, and fiat is what man must say as well. In all of his things, he will have nothing but the echo of my fiat, the mark of my fiat, the works of my fiat, so that I may give the goods which my will contains. It is in this way that I will fulfill the complete purpose of creation. This is why I have set about the work of making known the effects, the value and the goods, the sublime things which my will contains, and how the soul, tracing the same path as my fiat, will become so sublime, divinized, sanctified, enriched, as to make heaven and earth astonished at the sight of the portent of my fiat operating in the creature. Now, the saints and the mystics before Louisa told us about transformation in Christ, but they were not speaking at this elevated level at all. They just didn't know about it. Okay? And so Jesus says, in fact, by virtue of my will, new graces, which I had never issued before, light more refulgent, portents unheard of, never seen before, will come out of me. For that I want to give you Isaiah 29:14, where even through Isaiah, the Lord was saying, I'm going to do signs you've never seen before. I'm going to work miracles you've never seen before. Now, why does the Lord have to tell us that he is going to do things you've never heard before? When you meet a Christian who has been years and years on the road, and they think they know everything, they've experienced everything and all the rest of it, someone comes along with a new message from God, they say, oh, give us a break. Been there, done that, got a t-shirt. In other words, they're not remotely open to hear a new voice or to hear a new revelation from God. And that can be the reason why many very good people, including priests and religious, can just simply say no to the divine will. They won't even think about it. They won't even consider it. And they just say, no, this is just another devotion, it's just another saint. You know, we have loads of them. We have, look at your liturgical calendar. We have so many that you have to double them up and triple them on different feast days. So they just dismiss it. And because of that, they can miss something absolutely astonishing that God wants to give to them. And it's our own lack of openness that stops us from receiving what God is giving. Okay. But through the divine will, the Lord is giving graces never given before, is working miracles he's never worked before. I act like a teacher, Jesus said. When he teaches, usually the translation here says the sciences. That has something to do with the Italian word, but he's actually talking about knowledge. We've got different words in English. For us, sciences are, it's in a completely different category to general knowledge or spiritual knowledge. And usually the Lord is talking about spiritual knowledge, because knowledge and understanding are some of the chief gifts of the Spirit. So I act like a teacher when he teaches knowledge. He knows his disciple. If he teaches his disciple, it's because he wants to make of him another teacher like himself. You see, that's the secret. Why do you teach anybody? Is it to make them subject to you? Is it to make them, you know, that you're the great teacher or whatever? That's completely silly. The thing is, the Lord said this very clearly to me at one stage. Because I said, I'm the only one that has absolutely insisted on studying the volumes word by word. I am actually the only one. I know that from other countries as well. And I said, tell me what I'm doing. And the Lord said something very interesting to me. He said, you reproduce according to your own kind. I said, now, I know I have a degree in biology, but give us an explanation. He said, teachers create teachers. He said, what you're doing without realizing it is actually creating the teachers of tomorrow. Is that okay? Because once your pupil has a certain amount of knowledge, if they don't start sharing it with somebody else, it'll die on them. Knowledge only stays alive when you share it. And so teaching becomes absolutely essential. You don't teach because you know everything. Ask any teacher and they'll tell you. You teach because it's an absolute necessity to give life. And here you have it here. It's because he wants to make of him another teacher like himself. Look at the 12 apostles that Jesus chose. And some of them looked as if, you know, they wouldn't be going anywhere in scientific circles, you know what I mean? And yet they all became saints and martyrs and great teachers, because they were taught by God. And you see, to be taught by God is the ultimate, because then it's divine wisdom and divine understanding that's actually given to you. So I'm glad that my QED is here. The reason why you've fought all these years, and I have fought to stick with the volumes, and to go through them meticulously. You could do a lazy thing like summarizing and handing a summary to somebody. But that doesn't give them the exposure to every single word. And they need the exposure to every single word. They need the exposure so that they can give a different response than you can. And while everybody can hear the commentary that I will give, that's not the commentary you will give. That's the bit that started you and stirred you up to get you to give your commentary. The big insight I got on this was years and years ago. I got a strange invitation from a priest in Florida. And it read, I have been teaching the people lots that I have learned from you, and they now want the gospel according to Francis. I thought, I can't imagine how crazy this is. And the Lord said, but that is true. Because the word of God actually comes through you. You've taken it in, you've digested it according to who you are, your circumstances, your experiences, and it comes out with a Francis flavour. And when other people hear it, it'll come out with their flavour. So it is the gospel according to Matthew and Francis and Mary and John and absolutely everybody else, because it's the gospel as you have lived it. Does that make sense? And so it's just the same with the volumes of Louisa, that there will be many commentaries and people given all kinds of ways of going to the Lord through this material. So I'm defending our Divine Will School here. So Jesus said, I act like a teacher, and if he teaches a disciple, it's because he wants to make of him another teacher like himself. So that's the way I do it, he said. If my sublime lesson was the first word, fiat, and the prayer I taught was fiat on earth as in heaven, now, as I move forward to give you more extensive, more clear, more sublime lessons about my will, it's because I want the disciple not only to acquire the knowledge of my will, but to become a teacher. Now, there's as clear as anything, isn't it? And to teach it to others. And not only this, but to acquire my properties and my goods, my joys and my own happiness. Therefore, be attentive and faithful to my teachings and never move from my will. Okay, so now you know you're called to be a teacher. Is that okay? And it's not Francis's personal opinion. She agrees with it though. So May the 29th, 1924. The pain of the apostles when they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. It's obviously not something we really give a lot of time to. And the lesson to Louisa about the pain of the privation of Jesus. Louisa said, I was thinking about when my sweet Jesus went back to heaven in his glorious ascension, and therefore of the sorrow of the apostles in remaining without such a great good. And my sweet Jesus, moving in my interior, told me, my daughter, the greatest sorrow for all the apostles in their entire lives was to remain without their master. In fact, if you read the Ascension in Maria Valtorta, Volume 5, you will be told that one of the very, very faithful disciples of Jesus, I'm not going to name him, dropped dead that night, couldn't take it. He said, I can't live without you. And he said that to Jesus before he ascended. I can't live without you. And afterwards, Peter said to all the others, don't cry over him. He ascended his own way. he couldn't be without him. And so the greatest sorrow. You see, they wouldn't have realized that they were experiencing heaven on earth with Jesus. They kind of knew it and they didn't know it. And it's only when he is definitively taken away and they realize it's only us, that the privation of Jesus really touches them. Now watch what the privation did for them. Okay. As they saw me ascend to heaven, their hearts were consumed with the pain of my privation. And much more was this pain sharp and penetrating because it wasn't a human pain. Something material that they were losing. It was a divine pain. It was God, not a God. That they were losing. We would say God incarnate out to make that make sense out of that, okay? Because they're not losing God. It's God incarnate. and even though I had my humanity, as it resurrected, it was spiritualized and glorified, so at a distance from them. Now, Maria Valtorta is very good at describing that distance that came between Jesus and the apostles in the resurrection. Therefore, all the pain was in their souls and penetrated into their whole beings. It caused them to feel consumed with grief to the point of forming in them the most harrowing and painful martyrdom. But all this was necessary for them. It can be said that until that moment, they were nothing but tender babies in virtues. Now, have I written that down there? Okay. They were only tender babies in virtues and in the knowledge of divine things and of their very person. In other words, they had Jesus with them all the time. He was teaching everything. He was doing everything. They didn't know that they needed to be actively entering into this. It was afterwards that they actively entered into prayer and started absorbing what was given to them. I could say that I was in their midst, but they didn't really know me. That's John 14:9. Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you've never known me? Nor did they love me, which is very interesting. That's John 21:15-17. Peter, do you agape me? No, Lord, I philos you. That's two different levels. Second time, do you agape me? No, Lord, I philos you. A philos, agape is divine love. Philos is the love of friendship or the love of a disciple. Okay. Peter couldn't possibly say I agape you with the triple denial ringing in his ears and ringing in everybody else's ears as well. He couldn't say it, not then. So the pain of, so they didn't really know me nor love me. Now we have so many Christians, probably the vast majority, who know the Lord and they don't really know him. But at the same time, I mean, you may know couples living together under the same roof, but they may not know each other. They may have known each other 20 years ago, but they don't know each other now. They don't really know me, nor did they love me. But when they saw me ascend into heaven, the pain of losing me tore the veil. At long last, they realized God was with us. They recognized me with such certainty as the true Son of God that the intense sorrow of no longer seeing me in their midst gave birth to firmness in good. Now that firmness is constancy. And it gave birth to strength to suffer anything for love of the one that they had lost. So you look at Acts 3-5, and I always think that one of the great moments in the Acts of the Apostles for me is Peter bearing his back for a scourging. The man who had said in Matthew 14, suffering, no suffering. Glory, yes, no suffering. And when he bared his back for a scourging, I thought Jesus has won a great victory. He has accepted that redemption is through suffering. Okay. So they got the strength to bear anything for love of the one whom they had lost. Now notice that the strength came out of love. Their love for Jesus took on a completely new level in the ascension. And because their love ascended as well to a much higher plane, they were prepared to do everything out of love and to suffer anything out of love as well. It's a beautiful insight, isn't it? So they were prepared to suffer anything for the love of the one whom they had lost. So I want to give you Hebrews 5:11-14. And this gave birth to the light of a divine knowledge within them. It removed from them the swaddling clothes of their infancy. That's the reference to Hebrews 5. And it formed them as intrepid men, no longer fearful, but courageous. The pain transformed them, and it formed in them the true character of apostles. Now, what Jesus is saying to Louisa is that this pain was absolutely essential for perfecting them. What they could not obtain with my presence, they obtained with my privation. That's the VIP statement. Okay. And I want to give you John 16:7. They have to go the same route as Jesus. But while he was with them, they could think of nothing but the rejoicing that the bridegroom was there. Now, my daughter, a little lesson for you. Your life can be called a continuous pain of losing me and a continuous joy of acquiring me. But between the pain of loss and the joy of acquiring me, how many surprises have I not given to you? How many things have I not told you? It was pain and the painful martyrdom of losing me that prepared you and disposed you to hear the sublime lessons. So it wasn't just her goodwill. In fact, How many times it seemed to you that you had lost me, and while you were immersed in your harrowing pain, I would come back to you with one of the most beautiful lessons of my will, and I would make the new joy of acquiring me come back to dispose you once again to the piercing pain of my absence. So the absence disposes her to receive the revelation, and then the revelation disposes her to receive the absence. Do you see the way it's working? I can say that the pain of remaining without me has given birth in you to the effects, the value, the knowledge, and the foundation of my will. Therefore, we should not be afraid at all of the struggles that we have to go through because it's there that you're gaining the victories. It was necessary that I conduct myself with you in this way. That is, coming to you very often and leaving you prey to the pain of being without me. Since I had established that I would manifest to you in a way all special, we'd say in a very special way, many things about my will, I had to leave you prey to a continuous divine pain to keep her disposed to what he was going to do. Because my will is divine, and only upon a divine pain could it establish its throne and lay its foundation. Isn't that something else? Now, it's a bit mysterious for us that it has to be done in pain. And assuming the attitude of teacher, that my divine will communicated the knowledge of my will as much as it is possible for a creature. So nobody can ever say, I really know the divine will. We only have little sips. Many will marvel in hearing of the continuous visits I made to you, which I have not done for others, and of your continuous pain of my privation. Had you not seen me so many times, you would not have known me nor loved me so much, because each one of my visits brings an additional knowledge of me and a new love. And the more the soul knows me and loves me, the more her pain is redoubled. And I, in coming, keep provoking your pain more intensely. Why does that happen? Because she knows he's only going to stay for a flash or a very short visit. And so she can no longer actually enjoy his presence because she's already fearing his absence. So I kept provoking your pain more intensely because I want my will not to lack the noble cortege of pain, which constitutes the soul firm and strong. Now there you have wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and the fear of the Lord. Now the fortitude is the steel girders for your soul. And amazingly, you get those steel girders in your struggles in pain. That's why we're usually not without troubles. So that my will may form my stable dwelling in that soul and give her new and continuous lessons on my will. Therefore, I repeat to you, let me do, trust me. Now, he says that to her very frequently. And the reason for that is that human beings like to be in control of what's happening in their lives and what's happening inside of them. And we find it extremely difficult to let that go to anyone, including God, because we feel we're going to be out of control. But if you surrender to God, it's the one time you're going to be in control because the divine will takes over. But the enemy, of course, whispers in your ear, you'll be chaotic, you know, you'll have nothing to live on and so on. So June the 1st, 1924, the great good produced in remembering everything that Jesus did, suffered and said in his life. Louisa said, this morning I found myself outside of myself and I saw my late confessor. Do you have a note about that in your book? Mm-hmm. That's Gennaro Di Gennaro. surrounded by many people who were all attentive as though enraptured in listening to him. So she's seeing him beyond the grave. Okay. He spoke and he spoke and he became so inflamed as to inflame the others. I drew nearer to hear what he was saying. To my surprise, I heard that he was saying all that my blessed Jesus had told me, his finesses of love, the many condescensions that Jesus had towards me. And when he told of the stratagems of love that Jesus had told me, he radiated light to the point of remaining transfused within that light. And not only himself, but also those who were listening to him. Louisa said, I remained surprised. And I said to myself, the confessor has done this not only in life, telling the things of my soul to others, but he's doing it also after his death in the next life. Okay, question. Is he in heaven or purgatory? Do the dwellers in heaven need somebody standing there giving them all of this testimony? No. Do the dwellers in purgatory need it? Yes. Yeah. Amazing. No, he's there. And he's evangelizing. It's absolutely fascinating. This is the first time you'll get this kind of image of purgatory, because we usually have a static image of purgatory as people in fire. Do you know what I mean? And of course, the term fire means that they're simply suffering, whatever the suffering is. But it looks as if this crowd aren't suffering, they're enjoying it. Okay. So Louisa said, not only did he tell people during his lifetime, but he's now telling them after death as well. And I was waiting for him to finish speaking so as to be able to approach him and tell him of some difficulty of my. I love that. She meets them in the other life, and instead of inquiring about the incredible reality of life on the other side, she wants to tell him some problem she has. Mm-hmm. In other words, she's still reacting like he's the confessor and I've got to tell him my problems. And so you can understand why the Lord doesn't allow her to do it. She has a fixation about that. but he wouldn't finish, she said. she had to go back into herself. I think that's absolutely lovely. Then, according to my usual way, I followed my beloved Jesus in his passion, sympathising with him, repairing him and making his pains my own. You get all that in the Hours of the Passion. And Jesus, moving in my interior, told me, my daughter, how much great good does the memory of me and of everything I did, suffered and said in my life procure for the soul? And that's the whole reason why we have Stations of the Cross, why we have the Rosary, why we have various devotions. It's to keep the whole redemption alive in us and all the time that we're digesting it. By sympathizing with me, Jesus said, and making my intentions her own, and by remembering one by one my pains, my works, my words, she calls them into herself and places them in neat order within her soul. Now notice he likes neatness. He doesn't like chaos. In such a way as to come and take the fruits of what I did, suffered and said. This produces a divine humidness. Now, I want to write the word Jew there, but I'm not sure yet. Within the soul. I think it may not be Jew yet. A divine humanness within the soul, over which the Son of my grace delights in rising and informing a celestial Jew. Do you see where there seems to be? It's like the humidity that you have in hot countries. And then when the temperature goes down at night, it forms this heavy dew and it enables the plants to survive even in very hot climates by virtue of that humidity. not only does this dew embellish the soul in a marvellous way, but it has the power of mitigating the rays of the burning sun of my divine justice. When finding souls burned by the fire of sin. Now, do you see that fire is used in all kinds of ways? We would say, you know, you put your, you damage your hand and you were burnt by that scar or whatever it was. So souls are burnt by sin. That means, therefore, that they leave grave scars on the soul. So, mitigating the rays of the burning sun of my divine justice, when finding souls burned by the fire of sin, it is about to strike them, burn them, and wither them even more. tempering as rays. This divine dew uses them to form beneficial dew so that the creatures may not be struck. And it constitutes itself vital humidity so as not to let them wither. Now, the sheer delicacy of the way God deals with us is there, enabling us to survive even in the midst of our struggles and all the rest of it. Oh, how this symbolizes nature, he said, when after a day of scorching sun, the plants are about to wither. A humid night is enough. And rising again over that humidity, the sun forms its dew. And instead of making them perish, its heat serves to fertilize them and to bring to completion the maturation of their fruits. It's just the delicacy of his actions, I think, is really beautiful. The same happens in a more marvelous way in the supernatural order. The memory is the beginning of a good. This is very important. If you go to the very beginning of Luke's gospel, the first thing you'll be told is that God remembered it was time for the Messiah to come. The 490 years prophesied were up. And so God sent the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. Then Zechariah wasn't able to actually receive the message fully, comes out dumb from the presence of the Lord, and the people remember that it's time for the Messiah, and he's a priest, and he's been touched by God. So it starts off with God remembering, and then the people remembering. And the whole journey in the redemption starts then. If you go back to the Old Testament, to the time of Moses, you'll find that after 400 years of slavery, the people remembered that they should pray to God and stop complaining. Before that, they were complaining about their slavery. So they start praying to God. God raises up a prophet for them, and the prophet is Moses. But the prophet has to be prepared. And so when Moses stands up and declares himself, the people remember the promises that were made to them. God remembers, the people remember. And when Moses is ready and the people is ready, God is ready, and the Exodus happens. And you have the same kind of thing in the Gospel of Luke. He seems to be very conscious of this remembering process. So the way the church has traditionally used the memory is in meditation. So we meditate on the mysteries of the rosary. We meditate on the stations of the cross. We meditate on the Gospels. Okay, so the church uses the memory that way. So the memory is the beginning of a good. The memory forms many sips for the soul in order to give her life. When some good, when things are forgotten, they lose the vital power for the soul. They lose their attractiveness, the gratitude, the response that should be given to grace. They lose the esteem, the love, and the value. And not only does this memory produce the origin of every good in life, but after one's death also it produces the origin of glory. That's very interesting. One of the great powers of the soul. Have you not heard your late confessor, how he delighted in speaking about the graces I had given to you? This is because during his life he cared about hearing them and remembered them, and his interior remained filled with them to the point of overflowing outside. You see, that's your John 7, 37 to 39. Out of your own heart will flow fountains of living water. And now, how much good, John 7, 37 to 39. And now, how much good did this not procure for him in the next life? It's for him like a fount of good that overflows for the good of others. So the more the soul remembers what belongs to me, my graces, the lessons I've given her, the more the fount of my goods grows within her to the point that, unable to contain them, they overflow for the good of others. Okay, I'm going to leave it there for tonight.